My name is Don Frisco. I am an elder in training. Sam asked me to preach this weekend. I mentioned that I'm an elder in training, probably, maybe not after this sermon, but maybe they'll be merciful to me. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to get together and to hear from you, from your word. Father, bless us with wisdom and knowledge and discernment. Father, speak to our hearts through your scripture, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would become people after your own heart, enduring suffering as the source of the way by which, through your Holy Spirit, through your risen Son, that you plan to glorify us ultimately. Please be with us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for our sermon is Romans 8, 28 through 39. I've listened to the book of Romans, preached it probably a thousand times. This text is usually preached verse by verse, and when you go through it, you'll realize that there's some really good guys that have preached hundreds of sermons on it. We're going to take a 30,000-foot view of it, because I do believe that was the way that Paul wanted us to look at this in a form of encouragement. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave them up for us all, gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to get condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I got saved about 25 years ago. It was a tortuous time. I just started a new job here. I'd been here for a couple of years. I had many questions after I got saved, but the main thing that kept running through my mind as I dealt with this new thing called salvation was everything seemed to come back to suffering. I didn't like my job. I didn't like Aberdeen. I wasn't sure I chose the right profession. I was surrounded with daily suffering in my clinic. There was all sorts of brokenness. I'd lost my dad to cancer 12 or 13 years before that. When I had gotten done with school, before I was saved, I figured once I made some money, things would improve. I made X amount of money my first year. The next year I made 50% more. Nothing got better. In fact, it actually got worse, just ask my wife. And that was not the case at all. Things just didn't improve. Over the next year, God was kind and gracious enough to unpack his sovereignty in suffering in a broken world. So when Paul goes on, he says, we know that all things work together. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. The all things is in regard to a broken world that we live in. First of all, we can't fulfill the purpose by which we were ultimately created. In and of ourselves, we can't glorify God, even though we're considered image bearers. We're like a calculator whose five button, when you press it, it pushes a six. Calculator works. Looks like it's a calculator, but when you get into the fine numbers of the calculator and the calculations, it's not fulfilling the purpose it was created for. It's broken. It's corrupted. Creation is corrupted. We have animals and trees that die. We build a bridge and the materials fail and they collapse and people die from that. There are forest fires and tsunamis and tornadoes. We age, we get arthritis, we get all sorts of diseases that many of us have suffered from. And then we die. There's natural evil. There are bear attacks. Or we have family pets that attack our children. We were in Florida. There was a right around the time a young boy was in Disney World and had been attacked by an alligator and dragged under the water and died. Not quite the thought of what Disney World was supposed to be like. There's a relational brokenness of all of us. We were affected by gossip, strife, envy, jealousy, betrayal, and not just what's perpetrated against us, it's what we perpetrate against other people. There's moral evil, adultery, stealing, murder, and then again, something perpetrated against us, and we perpetrate it against other people. But the human frailty is a significant one. We have fatigue and hunger. We have emotional lability, if not frank depression and anxiety. We lack insight. We lack understanding. We have great problems with ignorance, but yet we think that we're wiser. We're wise in our own estimation. Then you dive into the law keeping. Whether you're a Christian or a non-believer, Christians struggle with the curb and guide that's been placed before them and through the law. But the non-Christian has a similar struggle because they struggle keeping their own standard. Have you ever been flipped off in traffic before? Have you flipped someone off in traffic before? God's going to judge you for it. So we even struggle with our own standards. This is the human condition, whether we are a believer or not. When the world in its brokenness is heavy on the unbeliever, the believer and non-believer have a sense of the wrath of God is upon them. We certainly know that what we experience is real and it's difficult for all people, and these are the all things that Paul is referring to. I remember before I was saved, and before I went to med school, I worked at Abbott Northwestern as a medical assistant. That right after my dad had died, I returned to work and I got called into a room by a nurse in order to help with it. I'm sure it was some sort of lift or change of bed or something. And when I walked in the room, there's a 100-year-old man in the bed. And next to him stands an 80-year-old man. Well, my dad was 58 when he died and I was 24 at the time. And I just got this sense that this just wasn't right. I missed a lot of time with my dad. It wasn't the first time I experienced death of a loved one. But it was the first time that in my head I'm getting this sense of something wrong. I'm certain that God was working through it. So what we know in that same Romans 8:28, Paul's statement of what we know is an all-encompassing statement. So what we know is Paul's dissertation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. It's a combination of his amazing knowledge of the his understanding of the Old Testament, combining it with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And we're just going to do a quick review. I went through this sermon yesterday with John because John wasn't going to be here. My son John, he showed up, but he did say this. He said an encouragement maybe. He said, go slower. And I think he said, go slower because he doesn't like you. Paul introduces himself as a servant. In chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as a servant, an apostle of Christ, called to proclaim the gospel of God. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. That righteous man shall live by faith comes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is being told by God, God's prophet, that Israel is going to go into exile. Habakkuk's concern is, okay, God, we certainly deserve this. However, these people, they're not your people. They don't know you. They're pagans. At least we know you. And God's only response to him is, the righteous will live by faith. And he's telling us the same thing. the righteous live by faith. In that statement, in the next statement, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Frequently, commentators will comment that Paul is switching gears here. He's not switching gears. These are two parallel statements that go hand by hand through the entirety of the book of Romans. He says the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel, and the righteousness of God is also revealed in the gospel. And this will permeate the rest of the letter. I also noticed one thing. Paul says in his greeting, and this is just something to ponder. It really has very little to do with what I'm preaching on. But he said, I long to come and visit you so that I can impart some spiritual gift to you, that I would encourage your faith. And then he makes a little course correction. He says, not that just that my faith would be encouraged, but you would encourage me, that we would be mutually encouraged by each other. And then he goes on and he writes the book of Romans. So my question is, was it better for Paul to come visit, or was it better for them to receive the book of Romans? I don't know which was the better blessing. This moves to the wrath of God against humanity, godlessness and wickedness in the end of chapter 1. Despite clear evidence of God's eternal power in the nature and nature and in creation, people suppress the truth, refuse to glorify God or give him thanks. As a result, God gives them over to impure desires, shameful lusts. They exchange natural relations for unnatural relations for natural relations. He turns them over to a debased mind, and there's all sorts of depravity, evil, envy, murder, deceit, gossip, and arrogance, and more. The section is discussing the depravity of man. But in chapter 2, there's a guy in the background, probably in the peanut gallery. He says, yeah, Paul, this is a Jew. And he says, you tell those Gentiles, God's going to get them. The hypocritical Jew, after he chimes in, Paul says, oh, therefore you, O man, have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? So he shuts up the guy in the peanut gallery, and then he goes on and he said, God is going to judge anybody who is under God's law. He's speaking to the Jews. But if you're not under God's law, he's going to judge you by your own standards. We can't even keep those. He's going to judge with full disclosure. There will be nothing hidden in the light of God on Judgment Day. And he's going to judge with impartiality. God is not racist. Both Jew and Gentile will be judged. And that's why Paul goes into circumcision. It's not of the flesh. It's of the heart. Chapter 3, guy in the peanut gallery again says something. He says, well, what good is to be a Jew? Paul says, well, much in every way. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You are God's chosen people. You received that special insight. And then he goes on, he says, are Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jew and Greeks are under sin. And then he goes through this long string of pearls from the Old Testament and the book of Psalms. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And then Paul goes on. He's leaving the Jew and the Gentile in no uncertain terms. You're in trouble with God. But then he goes on and he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Then he changed, then he does introduce the propitious death of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness because in his divine foreparence he had passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. Chapter 4, we go into justification by faith alone, imputation, grace by works. He brings up Abraham believed God, has counted him as righteousness. We just went through that with Sam. Before Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 15, roughly 17 years earlier, he had been given the covenant that was pregnant with grace. Abraham believed God, counted him as righteousness. Paul goes on to say that the man who works receives what he is due, but the one who lives by faith in the promises of God, it is counted to him as righteousness. Then King David is paraphrased in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the doctrine of imputation. Our sin isn't being counted to us, it's being counted to Christ, and it's being nailed to that cross. And the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is being credited to us. He gives us examples of Abraham's faith. And that God promised his offspring would inherit the world and he would be the father of many nations. It didn't come through works of the law, but through the promises of God that Abraham believed. What are the benefits of justification by faith alone? That's chapter 5. Romans 5 highlights the profound benefits of the justification of faith in Christ, contrasting the consequences of Adam's sin with the redemptive work of Christ. There's peace and grace and hope. Believers have peace with God and access to grace through faith. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and even in our suffering, as they produce endurance and character and hope anchored by God's love poured out by the Holy Spirit. What is our hope? Our hope is in what? Our ultimate eternal good. God's demonstrated love for us. While we were powerless sinners and enemies, Christ died for us at the right time for the ungodly enemies he would call. This act justifies us by his blood, saving us from wrath, reconciling us to God, and giving us reason to rejoice in our salvation, past, present, and future. Then he dives into the doctrine of federal headship, Adam versus Christ. Sin entered the world through one man, bringing death to all. But through Christ, the one man who brings grace, abundant righteousness and life reign for those who receive it. The law amplified sin, but grace overflows even more, ensuring grace triumphs over sin unto eternal life. Paul said he didn't know what it meant to covet, but till the law came along and said, you shall not covet. And then he said, I died. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave an example of the effect of the law coming along on the sinner. He said that it was like adding the smell to natural gas. Natural gas in and of itself has no odor, and if it gets into your room, it'll kill you. So they put an additive that would make it smell so that you could smell the overtness, the hidden nature of the natural gas. The same thing with the law. Sin has abounded all the more because of the law, thus making the covenant of grace even more beautiful. Then in chapter 6, he goes on and he makes a defense of grace. Somebody says, well, Paul, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? He says, by no means. How can we who died to it continue in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We were buried with him by his baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're born again. We have the Spirit of God that dwells in us. How can we continue in a lifestyle of sin? And then Paul goes on and he gives a defense in chapter 7. He gives a defense of the law. The law is holy but powerless to save. The law is weak to save only because of our sinful flesh. The law over us holds us captive to its demand. Violation demands our death, and it's our master until that death happens, until that death occurs. We died to the law through Christ's body, and now we belong to him. By his resurrection from the dead, we can now live by the Spirit, not by the old way of the law, which served to arouse our passion, but by the new way of we live and serve in the Spirit, bearing fruit to God. Paul goes on to describe his inner conflict with the law, between the Spirit that dwells within him and the law that is at work in his members. And he goes on and he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. God said that to Cain when he and Abel had offered that sacrifice. He says, if you just do good, you know, but remember, evil is always crouching right there. And Paul says the same thing. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul has gone through 7 chapters in explaining why. He's explaining who we are, what God has done to save us. He says there's no condemnation. In chapter 8, he's breaking down, there's no condemnation. There's no defeat. There's no separation from God. There's no condemnation in the light of everything Paul has just placed in front of us. What is happening here? The Holy Spirit is now being emphasized by Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? We've seen these shadows unfold in the past. You go to Numbers chapter 20, when the people came and they complained to Moses about the fact that they were thirsty. And Moses is upset. Why do you put the Lord to the test? So Moses goes in front of the tabernacle and falls on his face. And he says, you know, God, the people are complaining that they're thirsty. And God says to Moses, take the staff, call the congregation, meet me at the rock. And so Aaron and Moses call the congregation. They do exactly that. But the language of that is God would be over the rock. But God told Moses, he said, speak to the rock, and I'll bring them water. But Moses smacks the rock twice out of his anger. Water comes out of the rock. And people have said, well, Christ is the rock, and that's all true. In the midst of all this sinfulness, God places himself off the rock, over the rock, and he's taking the punishment. This is a courtroom situation. They are accusing Moses and Aaron of treason. You brought us out here to die. How could you do that? And God doesn't have that heart for them. But Moses is angry, and he misrepresents God. And even though the frailty of Moses in his anger and his frustration leading the people of Israel, he misrepresents God. God still uses it for good. Life comes from the rock. Water comes from the rock. And it's a foreshadow of what God is ultimately planning on doing through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We've seen it. We've seen it in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin, and God kills animals, the first blood sacrifice, and He covers their sin. In the Abrahamic covenant, the animals are ripped to pieces, and Abraham is fighting off all the animals, and God walks through the parts Himself as a boiling pot and a torch. Sam went over this. And what Abraham is saying, he says, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to walk through this, and if I don't fulfill fighting for you and bringing a people unto myself, I should be torn to shreds like these animals. But he goes on and he says another thing. He says, I'm going to walk through it for you. And if you don't fulfill your part of the covenant, I'm going to be ripped to shreds on your behalf. And all of this is foreshadowing the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Paul begins in Romans 8, 1 through 4. He begins to emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit. And as part of what we know, there's no condemnation in light of the gospel just declared in light of all he knew about God's heart toward us in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The gospel is being summarized in the entirety of the book of Romans to this point. God sent His Son to condemn sin in the flesh. He places a righteousness over us. And He also placed the Holy Spirit in our heart. This is the fulfillment of what the types and shadows of the Old Testament and what God had planned from the beginning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because sin has been condemned in the flesh, Christ has sent the Helper and the Counselor that dwells in us. At this point, He switches gears and He's telling us there's no defeat for those that are in Christ Jesus because the Spirit of God dwells within us. The Spirit does the following. The Spirit of adoption, where we cry, Daddy, Abba, Father, and we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are now under a Father who loves us. By the Spirit, our desires are changed supernaturally. We're born again. The desires of God slowly but surely become our desires. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that these things are true, that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that there's no condemnation. We frequently experience the witness of the Holy Spirit if He dwells within you. Have you ever experienced joy in Christ? Joy of tears? Have you ever heard someone has gotten saved and you're excited? I get phone calls from Kelly Brennan all the time. He goes to church at New Life, and we run a little Bible study for the wrestlers at Northern. And I get calls from him all the time, or anytime he shares Christ with somebody, or he believes that someone's come to faith, he calls and we pray, and he's so excited. I'm the same way. I get phone calls. If someone in this room buys a new car, I don't get a phone call about your new car. But if you share Christ with one person, I usually hear about it. Because it creates tremendous joy. The Spirit of God witnesses that. If in heaven, when one sinner rejoices, or when repents, all heaven rejoices. The Spirit of God testifies that to your heart, and you experience joy. We are broken or weep when we misrepresent God in our frailty and our sin. We have repentance and tears of repentance. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. We do this through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. When you act like a creep to somebody and you don't represent the character of Christ that you know you're supposed to represent, it breaks your heart because you've misrepresented Christ. If you can really be a creepy person and not feel anything about it at all, there's a good chance the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. I was in an airport in 2001. This is November of 2001, it's just post 9/11. I'm going to a course. And I just got done with work. I made it to the airport. I am in the Minneapolis airport getting ready to fly to Nashville to an injection course. And I'm in the airport and I have a Bible study assignment I have to get done. And trust me, I'm not doing this for the glory of God. I'm just trying to survive. I'm exhausted. And I was reading, and part of the assignment was Isaiah 6. And as I was reading, and I paraphrase it, it was in the day of King Uzziah's death, I saw God seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the cherubim were flying around, two wings covering his mouth, two wings covering his feet, two wings propelling them through the air. And I declared, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And I screamed in my soul. For the first time in my life, I saw my sin before the true and living God because I saw the holiness of God. It was a little tiny glimpse. I'm glad it was only a tiny glimpse because I wanted to stand on my chair and scream. But post 9/11, I was afraid there would be a post 9/11 cavity search in the airport. So I had no idea what happened, but I do know now that the Spirit of God testified with my spirit that these things are true. The Holy Spirit is in our heart and interprets our feeble prayers and prays for us when we are too broken to pray with groaning too deep for words. The indwelling of the Spirit interprets our prayers and presents them to Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and pleads his wounds on our behalf. So you have the Spirit of God who's listening to your prayers, and he cleans them up, and then he presents them to the throne room of God. So Christ is there pleading his wounds, and he's pleading our prayers on our behalf. It's fascinating. It's amazing. All creation is groaning until the sons of God are revealed, and we groan in our spirit until that day comes. So here we are in the great canon of our scripture, the Old Testament and New. Paul is showing us in the church age what God has done. As the suffering of the world is on top of us and causing us all sorts of distress, and we feel the sense of judgment upon us. But he says, "For I consider that these sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The Spirit is telling us there that there is hope in suffering. The suffering is under grand design. It's the difference between two men that have knives. One man is an assassin, the other one is a surgeon. The intention of the assassin is hatred, to do harm and to take life. The intention of the surgeon is to do good, heal and restore. God has covered us in Christ with his righteousness so that the Holy Spirit that Christ promised, that great counselor, can dwell in us so that now suffering produces perseverance, character, and hope in this age and speaks of a greater reality of glory to come. We wait patiently until the unfathomable glory to come is unveiled to us and fulfilled in us. In comparison, we can say that this momentary suffering, this side of eternity, is merely a flesh wound in comparison to the glory that awaits it. What is the glory? Glorified bodies into the image of Christ. Glorified minds that are sinless, that can endure the presence of the true and living God. A banquet feast like none that's ever been seen. A home prepared for us personally by Christ. To be seated at the right hand of God, who is at the right hand of God, and we will with him judge the nations. As if that wasn't enough, co-heirs with the treasure of treasures, God himself. Jesus tells us of what this treasure is in his priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We inherit the fullness of the Godhead. And we can't even remotely fathom it. All that to set up our text for the day. This will take a couple more hours. Just kidding. No, it won't. That was all to set up the 30,000-foot view. Romans 8, 28 through 39. It honestly preaches itself. There have been hundreds of sermons preached on this, verse by verse, word by word. He's saying that something like this, that your suffering is real. I have a grand purpose in it. You can't even imagine. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:9, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the thing God has prepared for those who love him. The weight of glory on the other side of eternity is infinitely more beautiful than the little bit of suffering that we have here. That's what he's getting at. Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is saying, I'm in your suffering. And as I'm always, and as I have always done and intended to do you good, remember this in your struggles. Maybe Paul's thinking of Psalm 46. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Then he goes on to say, be still and know that I'm God. Quiet your hearts in the midst of suffering. I've done great things on your behalf, for my glory and for yours. Just shh and listen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who have been called according to his purpose. We just broke all that down. But then he goes on and says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's making us like Christ, a body transformed that can endure the presence of God. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From the beginning of time, before the foundations of the earth were laid, until glorification, God has loved you. I have loved you long before you began to suffer. Long before I called you, I love you. And I'm going to love you to the very end. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, he said, through a one-time sacrifice, he's perfected those that are being made holy. Now, how could any human being just write that? I have perfected those that are being perfected. It's the here and now. In the grand scheme of eternity, God already sees you in your glorified state, and the work he's doing through suffering is taking you to that eternal glory. What shall we say to these things? And he's going to go through five things here, and these are rhetorical questions, but he gives us an answer for them. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He gave us his precious son, and he gave up his life and raised him from the dead, giving us the grace to persevere to the end is nothing. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for slaughter. He's telling us that all these terrible things that we have just got done breaking down, they're not going to separate you from the love of God. But he's promising another thing. He's promising you that they're coming. but he's going to be with you in it. He says, but he says something else, which is really the crux of Romans 8. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is a Roman Empire, conquering Roman Empire term. We're more than conquerors. It's one thing for me to wrestle Jesse and pin him. It's another thing that once I pin him, he makes me a sandwich. Right? He's my servant. These very things that I just listed become tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, become my servant to drive me to Christ so that I can continue to develop into what God has already perfected me into being. He pushes me to that eternal glory through suffering. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no separation with God. There's no defeat. There is no separation from God. These broken things, as they fall upon you, you will feel like the world that God is judging you. James discusses that in James chapter 5. He says, is any of you sick? Have the elders come and have them anoint you with oil. And he says, and they will pray the prayer of faith and you will be healed. He's not talking about healing of your illness. He's talking about healing of the fact that you're beginning to doubt. Declare the gospel to sick people. Let them know that God is still in them, with them in their suffering. Suffering is part of the program that God has established. So I would really emphasize that, I share this with my wrestlers, I share this with my family all the time. If you come to me for advice, I'm going to give you really good advice. I know I'm being cocky. I give you really good advice. But the second I am in the furnace, I forget everything that I know. It's gone. It's completely out the window. It's within the realm of a community of believers that you will persevere. So let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the finished work of Christ. We're grateful that you've covered us with his righteousness, that his spirit dwells in you. And because of that, we can cry, Abba, Father. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to live by your grace. And as we endure the suffering, Father, help us to keep in mind and remind each and every one of us as we encourage one another to love and good deeds, that there is a weight of glory that we can barely fathom, that we certainly can't fathom, that waits for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.